John writes 1 John, and he writes it to Christians because the Christians are being contacted by those that would ultimately become known as the Gnostics in a little bit. Their theology or absence of theology hadn't quite developed just yet, but they were attacking. False teaching has always been one of the means by which the devil has attacked the genuine, the body of Christ. And one of the ways that they do that, and sometimes, as we've seen before, sometimes the person that's most susceptible to it is the person that loves the Lord the most, wants God's will for their life the most. And so these Gnostic teachers were coming along, and they considered themselves, you know, members of the Deeper Life Club and all. And if you really want to go deep in God, you really want to get to know Him, you really want, you know, the deepest experiences that you can experience with God, you're never going to come into contact with those experiences under the Apostles' doctrine. We've got the secret way. And so they plant this discontent into the heart of God's people, and then if we're silly enough to follow them, they pull us further away from God than ever. And so John writes this book in order to remind us as Christians just how to walk close to God, to have the deepest and the most personal relationship that we can have with the Lord this side of heaven. And also to not only have that relationship with Him, but for our lives to be characterized by joy. And in chapter 1, beginning there in verse 5, the first thing that he said was required to have this intimacy with God and this joy was to walk in the light as God is in the light. And then he headed into the second thing in verse 8 of chapter 1, where the second thing that's required is to confess my sin to God. As we walk in the light with God, as we walk in the light of His Word, as we grow closer and closer to God, no matter how hard we try and how earnest we are in our relationship with the Lord, it's going to reveal sin in our lives. It's going to reveal areas of our life that don't look like Christ yet. And God's always going to be working on those things in our life. So what do we do as we're walking in the light and then sin or a lack of Christ-likeness or perfection is revealed in our life? What do we now do with that? Because do we allow it to condemn us out of a relationship with God? What do we do with that sin when it's revealed? And he tells us that we need to bring that sin, verse 9, to the Lord, confess it to Him. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in order to walk close with the Lord, there needs to be that confession of sin, asking God for forgiveness. And so we come and we say, Lord, I missed it there. I sinned badly, and I recognize that, and I ask You to forgive me of that. And firstly, fill me with Your Holy Spirit and help me to do better in that situation the next time. And John encourages us, not just them, but us, that when we do that, God will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He forgives us immediately when we do that, and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He remembers it no more. And so if you go back to God 1 minute later, 5 minutes later, 20 years later, and you bring up that issue that you repented of and you asked for forgiveness of, God meets you with, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember it. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to realize as a child of God. Now, he then, as he begins chapter 2 of verse 1, he tells us why we can deal with our sin in that way. Sometimes people look and say, you know, you talk about God forgiving you like that and that kind of thing, you're going to, you know, that's cheap grace or that's sloppy agape or that's just going to develop just cheap, shallow Christians. There has to be something more. You must have to pay some terrible price, and there must be some kind of legalistic process that you have to be involved in order for you to be forgiven of your sin so that you don't do it again. I'll tell you something. The hardest thing in the universe to sin against is love. and against God's forgiveness, to be in a personal relationship with God, to receive His forgiveness, is a desire to do better the next time in that situation, and it produces a desire to do better to please Him, a greater desire than legalism or guilt or condemnation could ever produce. Love is the supreme motivation for walking with God. But here is the reason why we can deal with our sin in such a sure way, be so confident of the forgiveness of God, that He remembers our sin no more, that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And He's going to give us two reasons in verses 1 and 2. The first reason is because Jesus is our advocate. The second reason, verse 2, is because He is our propitiation. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So when he talks to us about 1 John 1:9 being kind of the Christian bar of soap when we sin, to get washed up and get a fresh start, he is not telling us that so that we would then view that as the way the Gnostics were teaching, and that is, hey, God is going to forgive you that easy and that quick, you know, then go out and sin and do whatever you want and just come to Him and ask for forgiveness and at the end of the day and He'll forgive you, and then tomorrow you can live another life of sin and that kind of thing. And John makes it clear that's not why he's teaching us about how wonderful God's forgiveness is that we would be drawn into that kind of a life, using God's grace as an excuse to sin. He said, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our advocate in all of this. And the whole setting there that he describes in chapter 2, verse 1, is a picture of a courtroom. And the word advocate, it's the word parakletos. It's one of the names that's given to the Holy Spirit. It means one who comes alongside to help. The Holy Spirit isn't the only one that comes alongside us to help us in our relationship with the Lord. Jesus is a parakletos also in our lives in the way that He does it. And Jesus is a parakletos in our life in the sense that He is our defense attorney when we sin. And the picture that is kind of given here is of a courtroom where the Father is the judge, where Satan is the prosecuting attorney, where he is the one that is bringing charges against us because of our sin to the Father. And it's a perfect description of the devil. He's described in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. He watches, he notices the sin, he brings the accusation then to the Father against us. And the problem is that we do sin. And he's got an open and shut case against us. We have no hope in that courtroom of receiving forgiveness or a light sentence or anything without that defense attorney. But praise the Lord, there's that defense attorney, that advocate that's in the classroom also, and that defense attorney is none other than Jesus, but not just Jesus, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when Jesus rises up after all of the accusations have been brought against us by the devil to the Father, he comes to our defense. Not on the basis of our righteousness or on the basis of our unrighteousness. He rises up to defend us in that courtroom of heaven on the basis of His righteousness that has been imputed to us. He stands up and he says, they're guilty of what they've done there, but I died for those sins. They have put their faith in me, and because they have put their faith in me, my righteousness has been put to their account. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, He, that is the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When we came to know the Lord Jesus and we put our trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins and for salvation, a beautiful thing happened in the accounting firm of the Big Three up in heaven. They took out our old record of all of the sin, and they took it away, and they put in our record a single sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper it says righteous, the righteousness of Christ. And when God says, pull out the record on this guy, let's see what kind of a crime history they have, they pull it out, and what do they see? Righteous, imputed to us. The reason that we can go to God and ask any time, day or night, for the forgiveness of our sins and receive it so complete that He doesn't remember it anymore, that's a big, big deal, is because of our faith in Jesus, because of the greatness of His sacrifice made for us, and because He has become our defense attorney. And so He says, take that, I died for that sin to be forgiven, put that to my account. And the beautiful thing is, as a defense attorney, Jesus never ever loses a case in that courtroom. Listen, it is no fun being the devil when you've got a defense attorney like that. He loses every time in that courtroom concerning you and concerning me. I mean, if you thought Perry Mason was rough, Perry Masonary, for those of you who watched the Flintstones, you remember that episode? Yes. Enough about our formative years, for those of us who are graduated in the 70s, early 70s. But He never, ever loses a case. So when the devil, or even you, or anyone else, brings up your sin of the past, don't argue your case. What are you, crazy? Can you argue it better than he does? Don't argue your case. Send the devil to your attorney. Now, most of us, you know, we're not in a place of influence within the culture that we have kind of an attorney, you know, where we say, but some of us, we, you know, kind of dream of this. See my attorney. Wow. But spiritually, that's the way that it is. And any, even a moment's time spent defending ourselves over what God has forgiven us doesn't mean we don't make things right with people. But defending ourselves for what God has forgiven us, on that is a waste of time. That's what Jesus is there for. And so you send the devil, you send the accuser of the brethren to your defense attorney. You go see my lawyer. Someone said, you know, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. I don't think it's cute, but don't talk to the devil. I remember there's a pastor that I and writer that I respect very, very much. He's long ago gone to be with the Lord, but one of the titles of his book was, I Talk to the Devil. That sounds good, doesn't it? I said, devil? Devil? What's that? I mean, get you worked up. That's right. You tell him now. You tell that devil that. Didn't think I could do that, did you? Do that. Devil? No, don't talk to the devil. But you just say in your heart, you go see my defense attorney related to that. And then he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That word propitiation is an important one. It means a satisfying payment. And just about every Sunday morning, when you hear me at the end of the service explain to people about the need to turn from their sin, turn to the Lord, put their trust in Jesus' death upon the cross as the full and the satisfying payment for the forgiveness of their sins, that's the word I'm using. And that's the verse that I'm referring to. Jesus, and the reason that we can be forgiven in the way that we're forgiven is because He provided the full and the satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. And when the Father looks at the Son and what the Son has provided for us, the salvation that He's provided for us in His death upon the cross, the Father looks at that and He says, I'm satisfied with that. He's the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. It isn't so much that Jesus' death upon the cross has satisfied God's anger related to our sins. What it is supremely is that it has satisfied His justice. It allows God to forgive me of my sins and remain just in doing that. It would not be just in a court of law to have a man come into the room and he is completely guilty of murder, and for the judge to take and to dismiss him and let him out of the room without any penalty. Someone has to pay the sentence, the price for that sin and that crime. God can't just overlook our sin. And it's Jesus' death upon the cross that allows His justice, His righteous justice, to be satisfied and yet still be able to forgive us, which is the desire that He has. So it satisfies God in two ways. It satisfies God in that it allows Him to have a personal relationship with us, which He wants. And then it satisfies His righteous requirement related to sin. So you see, it isn't, you know, sloppy agape or cheap grace or any of those kind of things. A child of God knows a tremendous price was paid for me to be able to go to Him and say, Lord, I wish I wouldn't have said that. And I wish I wouldn't have said it that way in that situation. And would You forgive me in Jesus' name? And so He is the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The word there, "it is finished," it's three words in the English, but in the original language that it's used there, telestai is the word that's used from the ancient world. Just one word, telestai, He cried out on the cross. And the word telestai means paid in full. Paid in full. Satisfied. God is satisfied with His sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So the point that John is making, and it is a very, very important point, is that there isn't any sin that anyone has ever committed that's greater than Jesus's ability to forgive us of, because of the price that He paid upon that cross, if we'll just put our trust in Him. No sin, no sins, not all of the sins of the whole world, not all of the sins in human history are greater than that blood that was shed and the forgiveness that's in that blood that was shed there on Calvary. And John is desiring us to be completely confident in the satisfying payment that Jesus is for our sins. And to have complete confidence in that so we don't live under the weight of our former sin. I wonder, don't shout out, but I wonder how many people in this room are still dominated on a regular basis by the sin of their past, even though you have confessed your sin to God, asked for His forgiveness 100 times. Tonight's the night just to stop that. Honor Him. Honor His sacrifice by just saying, I accept Jesus was the satisfying payment for the forgiveness of my sins, and move on into the call that God has upon your life. Otherwise, the devil will just bury us in condemnation. You know what the difference is between condemnation and conviction? God never, ever uses condemnation to lead His people. And He uses conviction, though. The devil uses condemnation, and you know the difference between the two, because when the devil comes and he reminds us of our past or that kind of thing, and sometimes it doesn't even have to be him. It's our own thinking that isn't isn't biblical. But the devil will come in, remind us of that, and then he'll come alongside and say, and you have no right to think that you could ever have a close relationship with God, and you think he's going to forgive you that easy, and you better not get close to him, and you better not let anybody know that you love him, and that, and he drives you away from the Lord. The Holy Spirit, boy, can he be firm. The Bible says that the Lord measures the heavens with his span. I'll tell you, he's given me a spanking or two with that span, I'll tell you, in the course of my Christian life on things. He can be very, very firm. Very firm. But it's always to draw us back to the Lord, closer to the Lord. And that's how you know kind of the difference between the two. So for the Christian, God is satisfied. He has provided a way to forgive us and at the same time satisfy his righteous requirement concerning sin. And notice concerning this propitiation, he is the satisfying payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Jesus died on the cross to provide forgiveness for your sin. That is a gift that God offers to you. But like any gift, until you receive it, it's not yours. It's not yours. You have to take that and make him your Lord, make him your Savior, and then that propitiation, that forgiveness becomes yours also. So it's there, it's just waiting to be put and applied to your life, but you need to receive that into your life as you receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And then he goes on here in verse 3, and he heads into the third thing that in order to have as close a relationship with God as possible this side of heaven, have a joy-filled Christian life, he then begins to declare that we must keep God's commandments, walk in obedience to his word. Now, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, if we obey his word. That's one of the ways that we know. It's not only a witness to the rest of the world that we know him and have a relationship with him, but our obedient life is a witness to us that we've been born again. It is impossible for the person of the Holy Spirit, this is God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit, to come into a human life and for that not to be changed. Doesn't mean there won't be struggle. Doesn't mean that the flesh won't war against the spirit and all of these things. But there will be change in our lives. And as we walk obedient to God's word, it's a witness to us that God has done something supernatural in our lives. Isn't that a wonderful thing about the Christian life where people look and sometimes say, well, you know, you were just looking for an easy way out or an easy... easy... Man, you know the old saying concerning Christianity and religion, but most often applied to Christianity, that it's just a crutch, you know, for weak people. And of course, the snappy answer to it: no, it's more than a crutch. It's a hospital. We know what we were before we came to know the Lord. We know the power that sin had in our lives. We know the power that selfishness had in our lives. We know the inability that we had, the unwillingness that we had to live the life that God wanted us to live. And the fact that we live it now by the power of His Holy Spirit, it's a witness that something eternal has happened in our lives. And he who says, verse 4, I know him, I have a personal relationship with God, and does not keep his commandments, doesn't obey his word, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Liar. I'll tell you, John he's not going to get on the Supreme Court saying stuff like that. They trace documents like this now. Politically incorrect here. But I'll tell you, it needs to be said as much as it needed to be said 2,000 years ago. It needs to be said today. It is possible to possess mountains of information in my head about right and wrong and about the Bible and still miss heaven, and still miss it. And here these Gnostics and these people and those like them and a person has this confidence, I'm on my way to heaven, I can take any passage that the pastor would turn to, and I can put a 3-point sermon together that is better than he can come up with. I'm on my way to heaven on the basis of what I know. But if that person does not live an obedient life, not perfectly obedient, but in general obedient to the Word of God and growing in those things, he says that person does not have a personal relationship with God, no matter how much they know. It's obedience that reveals that we have this relationship with Him. Jesus posed a very, very simple question, but it's a very deep question to those who were professing at that time to be His disciples. And He said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? He was basically posing the same thing. John was there, he heard it. John's kind of posing the same thing here. The person who says that they know God and does not obey His commandments, then that person is a liar. But that's what the false teachers were teaching. That it's what you know, what's in your noggin, not the life that you live that matters. And they were separating the two. And John comes in and say, that's not the way that it is. No matter what the teachers, the false teachers are saying, if they do not obey, they do not know God, they do not have a personal, experiential relationship with Him. Now notice he goes on to say, but whoever keeps God's word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. So the keeping of God's word allows the love of God to be perfected in me. He's going to say later in this epistle that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're liberating. They're life-giving. The hardest life to be lived on planet Earth, for all the problems that we have as Christians and all the difficulties that we go through, the hardest life is the life of the sinner. The way of the transgressor, the Bible says, is hard. That's hard. Some of us remember that very, very well. This is not hard like that. But as we walk in obedience to the Word of God, it allows God to express His love in our lives in the way that He desires. Love is the motive behind every single commandment in this book. Look at the price that people are paying all over this world for disobedience to the Word of God. And yet someone has come and told them that this is the way to liberty, this is the way to life, this is the way to freedom, this is the way, you know, to experience what life is all about, and all it does is produce a casualty. Every command God has given is an expression of His love toward us. And as we live that obedient life, it allows us to experience God's love fully. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, and he who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. That's the motivation behind the commandments and the blessing that obedience is to us. By this we know that we are in Him. He who abides, who says he abides in Him, ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. Now that word abide, that's an important word to know. I only know about 4 words in the Greek. But you know, when God uses you to start a church, they can't come back on you later and ask you how much Greek you know. It's wonderful. But one of the words that I do understand, I don't even know the Greek for it. I just know what the Greek word means concerning abide. I'm backpedaling already, aren't I? Let's just close up shop. You can't receive from me. But the word abide, it means to settle down and make myself at home. It's like just imagine a cold winter night. I mean, that takes some imagination right now, doesn't it? Coming out of August that we have. A cold winter night, you know, maybe on the stormy shores of Scotland or something like that. And you come into the... God bless the Scots. But you come into there and they got a fire burning as you come out of the carriage. You know, we'll date it 150 years or so. And when you come in, they got the fire going and you settle down into that chair in front of the fire. You just make yourself at home. Ah, I'm just going to settle down, make myself at home in this place. That's what abiding is. And that's the kind of relationship that he's talking about with God. He who says that he abides in Jesus, is in that settled kind of relationship with him, ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. And so that Christ's likeness is the evidence that we're deeply spiritual. They're coming in with all kinds of new definitions of spirituality. And John comes in and says, I'll tell you what a deeply spiritual person looks like. They look like Christ. They live the life that he lived. And I'll tell you something, run every definition of holiness in the world and in the church through Jesus. That's the most holy life that was ever lived. And it keeps you free from a lot of legalism and a lot of wrong definitions of holiness. And so as we abide in him, one of the marks that we're deep in him is that our life is going to be like him. And as he's talking now about this obedience to, obedience being a means to having this deep relationship with the Lord, he heads to a particular subject as an example of obedience, loving our fellow Christians in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. At the introduction of the body of Christ into the world, Christianity, you know, and all, the church, the kingdom of God, there in following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it is introduced, as John is talking about here, it is introduced a kingdom that is going to outlast the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of this world, it's on a timer. It's going to one way, they completely give way to the kingdom that's been birthed now by the Holy Spirit through the church. And so this true light is already shining. And he who says he is in the light and hates his brother, it's a little more than irritated, huh? Hates his brother is in darkness until now. No matter how enlightened he thinks he is, no matter how deeply spiritual he thinks he is, if a Christian hates another brother, he is in darkness until now. In other words, he's been talking about darkness prior to this verse, the verse prior. I'm still living like I was in the world. I'm still interacting with people like I was still in the world and not a part of something new, the kingdom of light. And he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so the importance of loving our brethren, and it'll keep us from stumbling. It's not just good for our brethren, it's good for them, but it's also good for us. How many people are stumbled in their walk with the Lord because of a lack of love for other Christians? An absence of the same love for the body of Christ that Christ has. I haven't been able to listen to Pastor Garth's study yet. I will in my absence on Sunday morning last week, but I understand he talked about the church, and that's a great subject. Jesus loves his church. He loves his body. And he knows it has spots, and he knows it has wrinkles, and he knows it has flaws. But he also knows it is the greatest thing happening in the world today. And he is deeply committed to his body and to his people. And so to be like him is going to share, to share that same commitment to the body of Christ. You're not going to get out of this family without... It won't always be fun. It doesn't mean you won't ever be hurt. It doesn't mean you won't ever have anything done wrong to you by Christians. It's going to happen. That's the way families are. One day it won't be that way when we're in heaven. But we have to remain soft in our heart toward the rest of the body of Christ. And it's easy to talk about the rest of the body of Christ, you know. Easy to talk about people in the context of millions. But that guy, not you, Gordon, I'm just looking at you back there. That one guy, I'll tell you, that's the guy. No. And just to say, Lord, give me your heart for your body, the body of Christ. I'll tell you, when a person has that kind of a heart for the body of Christ, that's an evidence that something supernatural has happened in their life. And these false teachers, they had no love like this at all for the body of Christ. Again, Peter, he wrote and he said, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Why would love need to cover a multitude of sins? Except that there will be a multitude of sins that need to be covered. Even as hard as people try to do the best that they can in the Lord, they're going to fall short in all of our lives. I'll fall short in your life. And we have to be careful of these expectations that we can place upon other people and upon the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that you can't go to the rest of the body of Christ or go to a person and exhort or rebuke or these different kinds of things. But I remain committed to the body of Christ in the same way that Jesus is. And I think that after disobedience, perhaps the biggest reasons for Christians being out of fellowship with God is their failure to get along with other believers, with other Christians. And John warns us about that here. So sometimes it's easier, okay, I'm going to obey them. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to this and this and this and everything. And God says, and you're going to love the rest of the body of Christ. Well, can you give me a minute on that? You know, sometimes that's the harder thing. But that's the heart that the Lord has toward his body. And so he said, but he who hates his brother, verse 11, is in darkness. He's walking in the old way, the old life, and is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so if I love the body of Christ the way that Jesus loves the body of Christ, it's going to keep me from becoming blinded and from stumbling as a result of that blindness. Now then in verse 12, John does something very, very interesting. And maybe for those of you who are pretty familiar with the book of 1 John, it's like he puts his pen down and heads out and has a cup of coffee and comes back. And you say, did he lose his train of thought here? On what it's like, it's just out of the blue. He just starts talking about, you know, here you little children and you fathers and you young men, and you say, what in the, this sticks out like a sore thumb. What's the point here? He's been saying a lot of hard things in this letter, and he wants to make sure that they understand that he is not accusing them of these things. He's just warning them, don't fall for this stuff. And steer clear of it. But he knew that the body of Christ was going on by and large about its business and walking with the Lord and all. And so he writes this now in order to protect the work that God had already done in their lives and to encourage them to continue in what God had done in their lives. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The little children he's talking about, new Christians, that's what he's talking about. Those that have just come to know the Lord and they knew the basic facts of Christianity and all. And he says, I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, basically what he's going to say through this whole section as he encourages them is, stick with what got you here. Stick with what got you here. Those of you who come from kind of a sport background or whatever, you don't reach the Super Bowl, you don't reach the Final Four in the NCAA tournament, or you don't reach the finals of the NBA or any sport and then completely change what got you there. You stick with what got you there. And basically what he's saying here to these brand new Christians is, hey, these false teachers are showing up and trying to pull you away. Where were they when you weren't saved? Where were they when you weren't forgiven? Where were they when you were in bondage to sin, bondage to selfishness, bondage to all of these things? Where were they then? But now you're saved. Now God's cleaning you up. Now God's changed your life. And now they show up and now they're going to tell you how it is to have a relationship with God. They're just a little bit late. You're already saved. And you got saved without them. God will take you the rest of the way. Don't let them pull you away from what God has begun in your life. And it's interesting, you watch the cults so often, non-Christian cults, and they target Christians. They target new believers. And they go after them in this kind of way. And you say, well, where were you before I was born again? You're a little bit too late with me. How are you going to improve on everlasting life? Again, that's what I stay on my doorstep to the Jehovah Witnesses. I know I'm going to be in heaven. John 3:16 says it. If you got something that can improve on that, like heaven and a set of brushes or something like that, then maybe we can talk about that. But unless you got something better than what I already have, you're a little late. And it's a good protection from us, for us. He says, I write to you fathers. He's talking about the spiritually mature that were in the body of Christ, because you have known him who is from the beginning. They'd already become spiritually mature as Christians. They're already deep in their relationship with God long before these false teachers showed up. So he's saying, what, you became deep in God without them? Why are you going to let them pull you away? Don't follow them where they're going. He says, I write to you young men. And these are the Christians that are kind of in between the fathers and the little children. They're growing, you know, kind of like weeds. That young men have an appetite, you know, for food and stuff and hear the word and all. So they're in that in-between kind of place. And he says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. You're already living a life of victory over the devil. You're already experiencing the power of God in your life to live a different kind of life. This is already something that's a part of your history. And it was long before these guys ever showed up. Don't let them pull you away into something else. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You already have a personal relationship with God. And nobody can offer you more than that. And so stick with what got you here. And I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You have a long, fruitful history with God. And so that can't be improved on. Stick with Jesus. Stick with the cross. Stick with the things that you've been taught. And he says, I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. That word has found a deep, settled place in their life, and you have overcome the wicked one. They're spiritually strong. Why? Why were these young believers who were growing, why were they strong in the face of the attack of the enemy? Why had they become so strong? From Gnostic teaching? No. They became strong because they gave the Word of God a deep place in their heart and in their life. So that's such a great thing. Is instead of getting pulled off into all of these different things, just go deeper in the Word of God. Just learn the Bible better and what it has to say. That's where we go deep in the things of God. And the Word of God just abiding in us. And then in verse 15, he heads to the fourth way that he lays out for having a close relationship with God and having a joy in that personal relationship with God that the Gnostics can't offer, and that is we must not love the world or the things of the world. And so he says, do not love the world and or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John commands that we are not to love the world or the things of the world. Now, he's not talking about gardening or soil or those kinds of things. He's talking about the worldly system that dominates the world since the fall of man. The world system of so much of the government, so much of the entertainment, so much of the individual hearts of people that is aligned against God and against His Word and is determined to find a reason and a purpose and a fulfillment for life apart from God and God's purposes for a human life. And you can't find satisfaction there. But it's a system that tells you that you can. It's the old joke about the pursuit of happiness, that we're not guaranteed happiness, but the pursuit of happiness. If that was ever true of any country in history, it's ours, but it was in there, you know. People are pursuing happiness in all kinds of places, but it can only be found in the Lord. And so the world and the things of the world are those things that compete with God's rightful place in the hearts of His creation, in the hearts of His people. And so its values and its goals, the world's values and goals, that exclude God. And it's a demonic system. It's a demonic system that opposes Jesus, the one that we love most in life. And so that's what some of the false teachers were teaching. They were saying, listen, you really want to experience life? Here's how you experience life, by getting verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. We cannot love the world and have the love of the Father in us, John said, because God is worthy of being loved by us with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. That's the standard. That's what He's worthy of. Everything that we have to offer Him, not one divided part of any of that. He's due all of it, every single bit of it. And that's how He's to be loved. And when there's a love for the world, then there is a love that's being directed toward the world that He's deserving of. And Jesus says you can't do it. He said, no man can serve two masters. He said, you're going to either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money or God and the world at the same time. It's incompatible. But these false teachers were coming along and saying, we found a way to do that. You can love God with your mind and with your heart, but you can be debauched in the way that you live, and that works. That satisfies all of your wants, all that a human being could want. Wants a relationship with God, wants to go to heaven at the end of this life, all of those things. But you know, there's the lusts of the flesh that want to be engaged, and they came along with a system that said, yeah, you can do it that way. And John comes in and says, no, it doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. And there in verse 16, he moves on to three ways that the world uses to attempt to draw Christians away from loving God the way that He deserves to be loved. And so this is his encapsulation of the world. All that is in the world, he said, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When he talks about the lust of the flesh, he's talking about the sinful desires of the flesh. And I know you're Christians and you don't ever have those anymore, but I mean, we need to just speak hypothetically about that, I guess, tonight. No, we understand these things, don't we? the sinful desires of the flesh that arise from our evil nature, that are outside of the will of God for our lives. They're the misuse of passion that God has given to us, the misuse of God-given desires. Now, God has given man certain desires, and these desires are good. He's given us a thirst drive. He's given us a hunger drive. He's given us a desire for sleep. He's given us a sex drive. And these things are not evil in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and sleeping and begetting children and all the rest of that. I'm not going to get into that. So it's not just about begetting children. So don't write me. But when the flesh nature controls these things, now they become lusts. And so hunger is not evil, but gluttony is. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is. Sleep is not evil, but slothfulness is. Sex is not evil, but expressing it outside of the commitment of marriage, it is. And that's how you see the world operate today. It appeals to the normal appetites of man, God-given appetites, but tempts us to express them in forbidden ways. And that's how the world operates. Then he talks about the lust of the eyes. And it's interesting that eyes have an appetite. Maybe you've noticed that. Sometimes we say, feast your eyes on this. What are we saying? We're saying eyes have an appetite, and they can feast in that way. The problem is that the ungodly eye can never be satisfied. It must always be reckoned dead. It will never see enough to be satisfied. The fleshly eye. I like in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote, and he said, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The eye can never be satisfied with seeing what is forbidden by God, because our eyes were never created to be satisfied that way. And the Creator made our eyes, and He made our bodies, and He made our life, and He knows how they're going to be satisfied. So they come in and say, you know, just indulge in this, and we're going to rework God's commandments so that you can do that without feeling guilty. We're going to minimize the seriousness of sin. We're going to massage the passage so that we get it to say the exact opposite of what it actually says in that thing. And then it's always to go into bondage. And because I'm heading into something that can never satisfy. And God knows that. And what he's talking about here with the lust of the eyes, he's speaking of covetousness, that ungodly desire for more. He's talking about greed. He's talking about materialism. He's talking about possessions. And it also speaks of feeding our heart and our mind with what's ungodly. Ungodly images, ungodly entertainment, ungodly television and movies and literature and all of these kinds of things. The lust of the eyes. No one will ever, ever reach a place in life where they'll say, I'm satisfied, my eyes are satisfied by indulging them in this way. But that's what the world tells us to do. And then he talks about the pride of life. And that's that desire to impress people, and when that desire to impress people is more important to me than what God thinks of me. So what you have basically is sinful passion, you have then sinful possession, and then you have this desire, ungodly desire for position. That's what he's talking about here. And you look at so much of life today, how much striving there is for position in life. And education at certain universities, and having certain possessions, and certain driving this, and wearing this, and having this, and vacationing here, and then these degrees, and all of this kind of stuff, all done not to further myself for godly purposes in the world, but for the sake of image, for the sake of what people will think of me. That's a terrible bondage, isn't it? So I'm going to go up in debt over my head so I can get one of those things so that people will think I'm something or somebody. That's terrible. But it's common. It's common. And that's what he's talking about. The pride of life. That selfish ambition for the sake of self-glorification. Nothing wrong with ambition. God help us to be ambitious for the kingdom of God. God help us to have godly ambition. But this is talking about selfish ambition and living my life and decisions in my life in order to bring glory to me supremely. No concern about God. And he says there in verse 16, none of this is of the Father, but it's of the world. That doesn't have any origin in God. It has all of its origin in this fallen world. God never leads people through ungodly passion, through this covetousness and ungodly desire for more or for self-seeking in position. He never, ever uses that to lead people, and he never, ever points a single person to those things and says, if you do enough of those things, you'll be satisfied at the end of the journey. And you know why he doesn't do it? Because you can never be satisfied by those things at the end of the journey. It's not the life that he has for us. And you look at it in life. I forgot to turn my stopwatch on. I don't know if I'm heading into my second hour now. But I'm just about done to give you hope. What a miserable thing to live out a 70 or however many years God gives a person in this world. And there's not a single person who, if they are honest, comes to the end of their life and they live it for these things, that comes to the end of it and says that was the greatest life that a person could live. I did all of those things and I leave this world fully satisfied. How many movies can you watch? How much television can we watch? How much can you drink? How much pasta can you eat? How many people can you go to bed with? How many, you know, how much drugs can you do? How much, all over the places. Everybody's looking in all of these different places to find the meaning of life and satisfaction for life. And they come to the end of it and they say, there was not, what a shallow, terrible, wouldn't that be something? And I've done it. I have officiated at funerals, where they almost on a par, it's not quite like this, but almost on a par, when the people get up to speak about this person's life and how they lived it, it would be the equivalent of coming up and saying, that person ate more pasta than anybody else in the history of the world. That's a claim to fame. That's the best their children can come up with. That's the best their friends can come up with. There's nothing spiritual about it. And you look at it and say, they have completely wasted their life. They have completely missed life as God intended it. They look for love in all the wrong places. And I won't sing that for you, if you're old enough to recognize it. What was that? Peter Rabbit? Or what was Eddie Rabbit? Was that Eddie Rabbit or was it some other guy? You country western people. Well, I'm digging now, aren't I? There's nothing there. And God protects us from it. You know, one of the beautiful things is, I wish all of us had that light go on when we were 5 years old, or 8 years old, or 20 years old, or 30 years old. But sometimes it doesn't. And maybe you're sitting here tonight, and you're in that age group, or maybe you're way beyond it, and you know this to be true, say, wow, I mean, I wish the light had gone on for me long before this.
and I feel like I've wasted my life. You know, if you put your life in the Lord's hands, He will redeem that time that's been wasted. He will make you a spokesperson for Him that you might not otherwise be apart from that experience. He knows how to do it. But you turn to Him tonight. And notice finally, He says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The person that falls prey to the things that are described in verse 16 is the person that has lost sight of the fact that this is all going to burn. It's all going to burn. And only what is done for God, living for Him, our passions and our possessions and our position being used for Him and His purposes, that's the only kind of life that brings satisfaction. And it's the only kind of life whose reward outlives this life. And John reminds us of it here. Who does the will of God abides forever. And it's an important word for us as Christians in the United States of America. Let's stand together. If the worship team comes forward,